Today's sermon text is found in the letter called 2 Thessalonians. It's toward the end of the New Testament. It's a letter written by Paul, and just so, I don't know, it strikes me as might be useful information for you. You know how the letters in the New Testament are organized? If you do, great. If not, here's how. They're organized according to length, more or less. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the four Gospels, and then there's Acts, which is a book of history. And then everything else, Romans down through Jude, Revelation's a different beast. Don't worry about that. But from Romans through Jude, the letters are sort of organized according to length, but first they're organized according to author. Romans down through Philemon are the letters that, in the thinking of those who organized the Bible way back when, those are the ones that were most definitely written by Paul. And so they go together, and they go in descending order of length. Romans is longest, 1 and 2 Corinthians are next long, and then they get shorter and shorter and shorter. 2 Thessalonians is toward the end of that list, and it is only 3 chapters long. It's shorter. Philemon's the shortest. It's only 1 chapter. And then there's Hebrews, which is probably not written by Paul, and the others, the Hebrews, James and Peter's and John's, and all of those were written by other people, so they're in descending order of length too. Isn't that interesting? There. Maybe you've heard that before, maybe not. If not, then you've learned something today, and mission accomplished, I guess. Anyway, the sermon text today is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. And today I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation because there's a lot of language in here that's very gender specific. It talks about men and brothers and things when the intent is to be for everyone to hear. So I'm reading from the New Living Translation, which does a better job of handling those gender specific pronouns. 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 6. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we give you this command. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, stay away from all believers who live idle lives and who don't follow the tradition they received from us. For you know that you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so we would not be a burden to any of you. We certainly had the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to give you an example to follow. Even while we were with you, we gave you this command: those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Yet, we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. We command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn their own living. As for the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good. Take note of those who refuse to obey what we say in this letter. Stay away from them, so they will be ashamed. Don't think of them as enemies, but warn them as you would a brother or sister. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this word and how it's been preserved down through the ages for us to hear in our meeting today. Make it alive and new for us, that we might follow you more closely and love you more dearly and serve you with all that we are, is our request. Make of us what you will through our reflections on this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Inertia. Inertia is a concept from the world of physical science. Are you familiar with the term inertia? I think most of us kind of, it's not a word that we use every day, but it's something that might ring a bell for you. I'll give you a little history about the word inertia. We think about it in terms of stars and planets and footballs and cars. It has something to do with bodies being in motion. And from a scientific point of view, inertia has to do with things that are in motion, bodies that move. And the law is that a body in motion tends to stay in motion unless acted on by an external force, an outside force, right? And we connect to it, a body at rest tends to stay at rest unless acted on by an external force, right? Do you know where this came from? If not, here's another thing for you to learn. Isn't this wonderful? We can learn all sorts of good information. The concept of inertia was developed by a couple of scientists in the 16th and 17th centuries, Galileo and Isaac Newton after him. And they kind of really developed this law of inertia and the mathematics, that's what makes me go, that go underneath it. But they weren't the ones who first really coined the term and really developed the idea initially. That honor belongs to Johannes Kepler, who was a scientist a little bit before them. He developed the word inertia and used it to describe just the idea of bodies at rest, staying at rest, unless acted on by something external. Because in Kepler's day, it wasn't really connected in the scientific mind yet that motion and rest are really just the same thing. When you're at rest, you're just not moving. Your amount of motion is zero, so the same laws can apply. But for Kepler, he was just concerned about bodies at rest staying at rest, unless they're acted on by an alarm clock, right? Or a dinner bell. That'll get a body moving, right? Or some other kind of external source. He used the word inertia to describe this, and it's an appropriate word to describe a body at rest, because inertia is literally the state of being inert. And inert just means without the ability or capacity or desire to move. Inertia is all about being at rest. And really, it is the natural state of things. It's what things want to do when they're left to their own devices, whether they are stars or planets or footballs or cars or people. We like to just be at whatever state we are in. Now, today I'm not talking about physical exercise as an antidote to the sedentary lifestyle that many American adults and children have bought into, although that would be a useful sermon, I suppose, but that's for another day. What I'm talking about today is spiritual inertia. The state of being without the strength or ability or desire to move spiritually. Throughout this fall season, we have been thinking about evangelism. The call, the action, the process, the lifestyle of us sharing the good news of Jesus with those around us. And we have found that evangelism is not an easy thing to do. It requires a lot of us, and it's not just because many Christians, like many of us, are kind of shy and introverted people. It's partly also because people, including us, including people in our community, have a huge amount of spiritual inertia. Many, many thousands of individuals, adults now, who have been raised in the church and have reached adulthood, are now showing no desire to darken the doors of a congregation. The term that we use for people in this category, people who were raised in church but now as adults have no time for church, the term that we use is de-churched or disenfranchised. Or there are different words that we can use to describe folks who have walked away from the faith, people who used to be churched but now aren't. That word describes a wide variety of age groups, not just older adults who have middle age or even older who have kind of worn out of being at church, but even young adults. A huge percentage of people that we call millennials, people born 1980 or later, have decided that this is all well and good to be raised in church, and that's fine, but now that they're adults, they don't want to come back. It used to be the case that we could count on young adults when they reached their 20s or 30s, when they started having kids, right, to come back to church, because naturally you want to have your kids raised in church too, and so it would bring the families back. And that worked last century. It doesn't work anymore. We can't count on that. The reality of the situation is that millennials, people in their 20s and 30s now, who are starting young families, aren't coming back to church for the sake of their kids. They just don't have time. It might just be that. They want to be spiritual. They want to know something about the Lord, but their schedules are so busy. It might be that they find absolutely no relevance in what we do. It could be that they're angry at God for some reason. There are lots of different reasons that people walk away. But for whatever reason, the de-churched don't have a desire to be here. But I don't mean to say that being here is the solution to spiritual growth and maturity. While there is a huge amount of spiritual inertia out there, there is also a huge amount of spiritual inertia in here among the churched population, not just our congregation, but Christians in general, especially in our country. Spiritual inertia among churchgoers shows up in lots of different attitudes that we have. An attitude of maintaining the status quo, making things work as they always have, being a Sunday morning only Christian, practicing a consumer Christianity which asks as the most important question, how am I being fed today? Rather than asking as the most important question, how am I drawing closer to God? Or how can I contribute to the well-being of those who are around me? How am I being fed? Is a question about spiritual inertia. It's the natural state of all people. Even me, even you, to be spiritually inert is natural for us. It's nothing new, really. It's been the problem of Christian people since the beginning of our movement. Even in the earliest days of the New Testament, Christians had to deal with the problem of being spiritually inert. This is what Paul is talking about here in this section, the last little bit of 2 Thessalonians. He wrote this letter around 50 AD, I should say AD 50, that's how we name years these days, about 20 years or so after Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Just 20 years, not that long. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica to address questions of perseverance during their time of persecution, to address questions about how the end of the age would happen and what the return of Jesus would look like and what hope that should bring for us. But even then, even in AD 50 or so, when the memory of Jesus being around was as fresh in their minds as is the memory in my mind of the Cleveland Indians being in the World Series, 97 and 95, just almost 20 years ago now. I remember, it wasn't that long ago. That's how recent it was for Jesus having been around. I got tripped up on the grammar there. What's that? For Jesus to have been around. Yeah, Jesus was around that recently, comparatively speaking. And yet, Christians were facing the problem of becoming more and more spiritually idle. Physically idle too, unoccupied, having nothing to do, inert in their practice of Christianity. We don't know much about what they weren't doing, or what they were doing for that matter, but we know that Paul, from the text, was not happy about this situation. There were some believers in that congregation who were not getting their hands dirty. Some were refusing to work. Some were meddling in other people's business. Gossip has always been a problem among church people. There's a fascinating play on words that Paul uses here. It shows up in the Greek and it translates well into English. The NIV, which I normally read from but didn't read from today, captures this. He says, "There are some among you who are not busy. They are busy bodies." And it's literally a play on words. It's one word and he just adds a prefix to it to make it busy bodies. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. And he urges them to become busy again. And then he uses language that's a little bit foreign to us. a way of talking about the world that we don't use that often. He instructs believers to stay away from these busy bodies so that they're somehow cut off from the rest of the community. And the reason that he says to do this is so that they will experience shame. Cut them off from the Christian community so they will be ashamed of themselves. Now, that doesn't sound very Christian, does it? One thing we have to realize about first century Middle Eastern culture is that it functioned very differently than ours does. In terms of the values that are present, in first century Middle Eastern culture, shame and honor are seen as opposites of each other, and they are extremely important values in that society. And they're almost seen as commodities. There's only so much honor and there's only so much shame to go around, and if you lose some of the one, you get more of the other. This is part of why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were so jealous of and upset with Jesus. Because as people were attracted to Jesus and his message and he was gaining honor, they were losing it and becoming more ashamed. They were growing in their shame. And so when Jesus calls them hypocrites, as he does in the reading that we had from Mark 12 today, and identifies, points out the things that they are doing that don't line up with what they proclaim, they're even more ashamed. It's no wonder that they wanted him killed. Honor and shame were incredibly powerful cultural values that motivated people to behave in certain ways. If you were honored for doing something, you would do more of that. And if you were shamed for doing something, you would change your behavior so that you would receive less shame. It's a motivator. Paul uses shame here in the 2 Thessalonians to motivate these busybody brothers and sisters to become active again, to set aside their apathy, and to overcome their spiritual inertia. Honor and shame don't really play as the same role that they did in the first century. And yet, they do show up every now and then in interesting sorts of ways. We don't use the language of honor and shame, but the values are still there. It certainly appears when young people go through their wonderful, terrible middle school years. Do you remember this? Some of you are even in middle school now, or have been recently. Honor and shame play tremendous roles in how we organize ourselves and the way we decide to behave and the friends that we have and the jokes that we tell and the things that are important to us. If someone honors you for, we don't use the language, but if they celebrate you, or if they say that was a funny joke, then you tell more of those jokes. And we learn those rules when we're in our early teenage years, middle school and even early high school. Incredibly formative times for us. If things go well, then we know how to behave, and if they don't go well, then we're kind of left wondering, what kind of person am I? When I was in sixth grade, which was elementary school where I came from, but it's middle school here, so you know, sixth grade. When I was in sixth grade, there was an event. It was a camp that I went to. It was, I think, 2 or 3 days long. It wasn't super long, but it was away from home and school, and I went to this camp with several other people from my school. It was a sixth grade kind of outing thing, and I don't remember what all we did, but this one story does stick in my mind. We stayed in bunk houses. Boys in one, girls in another, right? And that first night, it came time for lights out, and so I, being the ever dutiful and ever tired sixth grader, I went to my little bed and laid down and tried to go to sleep. But being the ever sociable and fun and energetic sixth graders that all of the other guys were, they were up at the other end of the bunkhouse with one of the counselors telling ghost stories and other kinds of things and having a tremendous time and making a lot of noise and laughing. This is what kids like to do, right? This was fun. And it was just dragging on and on. Here I am laying in bed. It must have been at least 10:30 or 11, you know, deathly late into the night. No, I say that because it wasn't really, right? But I thought, my little sixth grade brain thought it was. It was time to sleep, And I was cranky, and when I get tired, I get really cranky, right? Even today, still. I don't behave like this, thankfully. All the guys are down there. I'm down here fuming. I'm almost on fire. I'm so upset about this. I'm getting so angry. I literally start pounding on the wall of the bunkhouse. Nothing happens. I finally get up and storm over to where they are. And I chewed them out. I did. I said, who do you think you are? Some of us are, I'm the only one on the other end of the bunkhouse. Some of us are trying to sleep over here and you're not being really respectful. I stormed back to my bed. It was quiet for a minute. They went back to their things and I finally went back to sleep. And in the economy of middle school relationships, do you think that event earned me honor or shame among my friends? It was most definitely shame. One of my good friends was there that night. I didn't really know most of the other guys, but one classmate of mine was there. And for years, he kept on ribbing me about this. Do you remember Flat Rock? Do you remember that event? Do you remember that? Yeah. I remember that, Stephen. He's a Facebook friend of mine, and I should just mention to him that one word, Flat Rock, the name of the place where we were, and he'd probably say, oh, yeah, who do you think you are? Honor and shame are motivators. You better believe I never behaved like that again at an overnight event, right? We learn behaviors because of honor and shame.
I'm kind of surprised you woke up on stage.
Well, thank you, Shannon. I actually never thought about that. I woke up unscathed. You're right. They were probably afraid of what outburst I'd make next. Something, I don't know. Or maybe I did get... Oh, no. Now I'm going to have to... I don't know. Maybe I did, and that's what... I never looked in the mirror after that. Oh, man. I'm going to lose sleep over that. Thank you. All right. All that to say, honor and shame are really important values in our culture today, even though we don't talk about them in the same language that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians, right? It's not just an ancient value system. It's not just a middle school value system. It's a value system that affects us here, even right now in this room. Honor and shame. How do we do it? When we want to honor someone, we celebrate what they've done, we give them a certificate, we pray for them, we anoint them with oil, we do all sorts of things that honor someone. We take up love offerings, right? We do lots of things to honor. How do we shame people? Well, we talk about them. We gossip. We become busy bodies rather than being busy. Shame is such a powerful motivator that we will go to great lengths to avoid receiving it from other people. This directly affects how we behave ourselves here in this space, even right now. We put on masks. We hide behind those masks. We bury our weaknesses under the ground. We show only what is good or what other people think would be good. We hide our problems. We hide our doubts. We hide our fears. We remain closed books that the church family is not allowed to read. We might even become hypocrites like the Pharisees of old, or even spiritually inert. We do enough, or just enough, to be Christian enough so that we can make it to heaven someday or something like that. But meanwhile, we leave the work of the church undone. We consume Christianity and live spiritually inert lives to the detriment of the community of faith. Our Guatemala mission trip team had its first meeting this past Tuesday. Pastor Jerry leads those meetings, as he always does. In this meeting, as he always does, he gave us several questions, spiritual formation questions for us to think about. And one of those questions really captured my attention in that meeting, and it made me start to think, what would your response be? And it really made me wrestle with this, because I'm not sure what your answer would be to this question. The question was this: what roles do you play in your church? Roles, plural, you, singular. What roles do you play in this church? I immediately started flipping through my mental catalog of you all, and I wondered how you would answer that question. What are your roles in this community? Not what were your roles in this community 20 years ago or 50 years ago. Not what do you intend your role to be when life finally settles down for you and you can get back to doing something again. But what are your roles now? Are you busy? Are you a busybody? Are you working hard day and night to give an example for others to follow? Or do you refuse to obey what God teaches in His Word? Honor and shame, right? The purpose of honor and shame is to move us forward, not to make us feel differently, but to move us away from inertia and into motion for the sake of God and His kingdom. Paul's words here in 2 Thessalonians say that those who follow Jesus should follow His commands, imitate Him and other positive role models, and live active lives that are committed to hard work and community engagement for the sake of the kingdom of God. Mount Haley Church of God is an all-hands-on-deck community of faith. Each person is valuable and necessary to our work, and we bear a responsibility to each other as we learn how to become better disciples and better servants, better students and better evangelists, people who love Jesus and who share this love with our neighbors. So how can you break free from spiritual inertia? A week from this Tuesday, we will gather to assemble blankets to send off to the Wounded Knee Church of God as Christmas gifts. This coming Thursday, this week, we will sit down with our neighbors at the Open Door, the men's homeless shelter in town, and share in a chapel service with them. A week from this coming Saturday, we'll gather for our monthly consumption of massive amounts of pancakes and bacon. Something that makes my arteries hardened just thinking about it. Our men's breakfast, which is one of our strongest and most consistent forms of reaching out into our community. Are we reaching out into our community? I know Jim makes hundreds of phone calls. Good, Jim, keep it up. What about the rest of us? Who do we invite? What skills do you have? What desires do you have? What interests do you have? What relationships with people in this room need to be reconciled and restored? What leaders around you can you imitate? And how can you become a leader that other people imitate? How are you busy for the sake of the kingdom of God? All of this is about evangelism, believe it or not. Because evangelism is all about how we participate with God in His mission. But I tell you what, the biggest question about evangelism, and this is one that we'll tackle next week. By the way, I know next week is that state holiday where people are out in the woods because you can finally aim your rifle at a deer. The deer will still be there, most of them. We'll be here too. Be here next Sunday, because next Sunday we're going to investigate this question. The biggest question about evangelism that we as a church family must answer. The question is whether or not we have a compelling reason to exist. Do we have a compelling reason for people to belong to this community of faith? Can we, through our love for each other, our love for the community, give our neighbors a compelling vision of what they're missing by not being here? It's a question that we have to answer. It's a question every congregation has to answer. Because God's mission is not done yet. God is not spiritually inert. God is moving. God is active. And we must be too. God is not idle. And neither can we be. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, forgive us for the times when we have been busy bodies and not been busy about your work. Give us a clear vision of how you would use us, each of us, in multiple ways to fulfill many roles in this congregation and in serving for your purpose in this community. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can say, Jesus is not idle in this world, and neither am I. Move us away from that deathly spiritual inertia that keeps us so sedentary and so consumeristic in our faith. Give us new eyes to see how you would use us, that we might pour ourselves out for the sake of the kingdom of God. Give us grace as we go about our daily business, and help us to see that that business is mission work too. The work of this congregation in our daily lives. Fill us anew and use us as you would see fit, that we might bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray these things.